I'd like to do two things today. Two brief lessons. Not just one. We're going to go back to chapter 17 of 1 Kings. While you're turning there, let me just take a minute, since I know many of you have prayed for and stood with us in the ministries of Emmaus, just to bring you up to date on a couple of issues. You're aware, I think, that we have a tremendously broad-based ministry in the correspondence work worldwide. Many of you have helped in that, graded the trust for prisons. How many of you have done that? Some of you have done that. And the work continues in a very strong way. Somewhat over 300,000 courses this year probably will be completed in prisons in North America. Worldwide, almost 1 million courses in 118 languages at the big school. We're very grateful for this. Just a prayer request with this in mind. We are, humanly speaking, we're dependent upon the efforts of individuals on the mission field to carry on this work. We are not a mission board. We do not hire and send people to the field to do this work. People who are on the field see the potential of correspondence ministry and take the courses and make a ministry out of them. And so our greatest need always is people. People raised up of God who will take the courses and make a ministry out of them. And right now we are looking at two places in the world where we have significant ministries that are, humanly speaking, in danger of ceasing because people have had to or just about to leave the field. Old age, incapacity, and we need, in several places in the world, we need to see God raise up some people who will step into those gaps and continue the work. So as you think about the course ministry, pray that God will raise up individuals for this work. Literally, as the Lord said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the field. We need strategically in several places in the world. And pray too that the work in Europe, we will see some kind of resolution to the problem there. I think I've mentioned this to you, but the potential is very great in Europe. We have, for example, in Russia, we have 101 distribution and grading centers. In the Kiev, we have 97, I think, grading centers. Tremendous. By the way, worldwide, the number of offices where courses are distributed and graded is over 900 worldwide. A tremendously diversified ministry. But one of the great problems we've struggled with in Europe is that to be a regional director, you have to be able to sign our doctrinal statement. And many of our fellow believers in Europe do not believe in the perseverance of the saints, eternal security. And therefore, they can't sign our doctrinal statement. Therefore, they can't officially be regional directors. So we've got a struggle there, and I'm not sure what the outcome will be of this. But do pray that God will give wisdom and raise up people who are ready to agree with this point in the doctrinal statement to carry on the ministry. And the campus in Dubuque, this has been an excellent year for us in many ways. We've had a new record number of students. We are delighted that we have a particularly strong percentage of serious-minded students. And one of the bright spots in the student body this year is that we have some leadership right within the student body. We have some young people in our student body that God is really working in their lives, and we see some distinct spiritual leadership right within the student body. It's tremendously encouraging. And I would encourage you to look up. If the Lord does not come in the near future, I think that out of this group of students, there will be some who will make a mark for God in a very distinct way. And we're grateful for that, to see that dynamic of leadership and of spiritual interest in the lives of these young people. We've had some major projects going on. We have completely changed all of the seating in the auditorium. Our freshman class is now too large to fit in any of our regular classrooms, and so we're using our auditorium as a lecture hall, which means they needed something to write on. When you're in class, you have to have something to write on. So we took out all the old seating and put in new seats, and the whole center section, the two center sections, have these lap pads that come up and come over your lap so that the students can take their notes well. And both faculty and students like it as a lecture hall. It's tiered up, as you know, and very conducive to a nice lecture hall. We're grateful for that. We've had a major project going in the Marble Chapel. Those of you who have seen our auditorium, our Marble Chapel, know that it is quite a spectacular place. The acoustics there are marvelous for music. We have retained that. Actually, we've solved the three major, or at least we're in the process, it's not quite finished, of solving the three major problems we had with that. One was, of course, that those center-facing rather than forward-facing chanting cubicles were always a problem, and we cleaned all of the seating out, took everything out, cleared it out, and reworked the floor, and reworked the terrazzo floor. It's really a beautiful job. And we have replaced all of that now with forward-facing seating. And that task is just about done. We've elevated the platform by 22 inches to get it up a little higher because the room is so long that people in the back could not see what was going on in the front, so we elevated the platform. In fact, when we left on Friday, they had just put on the second coat of polyurethane on that brand new premium grade oak flooring we put up there. Boy, is it beautiful. Can you imagine 1,400 square feet of premium oak flooring in one stretch? It's a pretty big platform, by the way. There are many houses that aren't that big. 1,400 square feet of flooring on the platform alone. And it's delightful. We're grateful. And then a new sound system, a high-tech sound system that costs us more than I want to tell you, that we trust will give us not only the option of the wonderful acoustics for music that are built into the place, but now the option of well-communicated sound for speaking, which we have needed, that hopefully will be free of the reverberation that we've had problems with in the past. Wonderful facility, and we're going to be using it a lot more now with the changes that we're making in there. In fact, we use it for our daily chapels. No doubt the assembly that meets there will use it for the Lord's Supper. So there, and of course all of our major events now, because with the removal of those chanting cubicles, which were not space efficient, and all the new seating, we've now got the seating capacity up to near 800 in there. And so we'll be able to do our graduations and baccalaureate and convocation and some of the major events of the college in there with facility. So we're very, very grateful for that. And that job is nearing completion. We're hoping, God willing, that as of about the 20th of April, when we have our spring musicale, that will be the first main official use of the chapel in its newly furbished condition. And we're roaring down to the finish line. So I trust that you'll join with us in rejoicing that we've been able to get that major project well underway. There will be a building project this summer, God willing. We displaced our maintenance people because of the need for dormitory area. We, as you know, in last summer, the whole ground floor of the smart wing we built into permanent dormitory. And now we need to build a building for maintenance. We're desperately in need of space for correspondence, storage, and shipping. So the building that will go up this summer, God willing, is going to be for maintenance and correspondence, storage, and shipping. So a lot of things going on in the campus. We're trying to grow gracefully and not lose some of the advantages of the ministry, particularly the personalized contact between faculty, staff, and students. So keep praying. It's a good work. God is touching a lot of lives. And again, I say the welcome mat is always up. So if you have an opportunity to travel anywhere near our area, by all means, pay us a visit. We'd love to see you. All right, now we're going to go to the scriptures. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. His sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living, laid him on his own bed, and he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Well, this is quite an incident. It doesn't have the same drama as fire from heaven. It's a private aspect of the life of Elijah rather than public, but significant enough for the Spirit of God to include it in the record of this man's life. Think about the details for a moment. The context, of course, is back where we were before Elijah came out of hiding. God had sent him up to this Gentile land. There he had commanded a widow woman to take care of him, and providentially, when Elijah appeared, he met this woman gathering sticks ready to cook her last meal, and she and her son were going to die. And then, of course, the challenge that he presented to her, which we considered yesterday, and in whatever was the naivety of her faith in a God which she had not hitherto known, she responded, she made the cake for Elijah, and he stayed there. And the cruse of oil never went really dry, and the barrel of meal never ran out, and God sustained them miraculously. This woman and her son and Elijah, over the remainder, whatever there was left of the 3.5 years of this terrible drought and famine. But then this glitch came. The child became ill. We don't know his age. 4 times over, it said he is a child, so he was not a grown individual. And we don't know the nature of the illness, but we do know that the child became ill and died. And the widow now had grief upon grief. If this was a child, which it was, the biblical record, verse 21, 22, and 23, repeatedly say it was a child. It obviously was not long since she had lost her husband. And now on top of this, not only losing her husband, not only coming within an inch of her life in the famine that hit the land, sustained only now by the miraculous daily provision of a God that she had not known before this, and now her child dies. Grief upon grief. Do you think you've got troubles? Here she is, now grieved again. And interestingly enough, she turns to lash out at the prophet. Very interesting how that happens. Oh, man of God, what have I to do with you? Now that's idiomatic. We don't use that kind of expression, but in the Middle East, this is an idiom. You remember, for example, when our Lord spoke to his mother in response to her statement at the wedding feast. What have I to do with you? We don't really understand that idiom. The idea conveyed in this is as if to say, there is something between us here, but it's not right. It's not as it should be. That's the idea of the idiom. What have I to do with you? Now, something's not right. We've got to put up with each other. We've got to relate to each other, but things aren't right. And so she calls to the man of God, what have I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to kill my son. Not only that, interestingly enough, to bring my iniquity to remembrance. We don't know what this infers, what this refers to, but it's very interesting that when she was smitten with grief a second time now, in the death of her son, she not only blamed Elijah, but in a sense she blamed herself. Whatever sin in her life had risen to the fore, had popped out in her mind in this crisis and tragedy, she does refer to her sin, her iniquity. And she confesses to Elijah that this tragedy had brought her sin to her remembrance. And in case you think that's rare, it is not. Because it's fairly common for us when the chips are down, when we are faced with adversity and crisis. We'll come back to that. It is not uncommon that people do this. And of course, she was saying that Elijah had brought this sin to her remembrance and that he had put her son to death. Well, that's pretty thick. But nevertheless, we say things like that when we're hurting, right? Sometimes when people strike out in their pain. They say things that don't make sense. They say things that aren't right and kind, but nevertheless, we tend to do this. One of the beautiful things about this is that as fiery a man as Elijah was, He did not return kind for kind. Now, he could have really done battle with this woman. He could have shaken her and said, wait a minute, sister, come to your right mind. This isn't my fault. You know, whatever he did. But he doesn't do anything to defend himself whatsoever. No self-defense, no argumentation, no conflict here. He just simply says, give me the child. Took him up to his upper room where he'd been staying, and there he prayed. There he prayed. Again and again and again, he stretched himself over this child and prayed for the child, and God answered that prayer. The scriptures say the life of the child returned to him. And Elijah, with great, no doubt, great gratitude to God and great relief of spirit, presented the child back to his mother. See, your child lives. And then it was different with this dear lady. Then it was different. You see, she had blamed Elijah for his death. She shouldn't have done that. Reason would have told her that Elijah had nothing to do with his death. In fact, the very day that she made that accusation, you come here to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son, that very day she had eaten food that had been miraculously supplied to her and her son by the God of Elijah. So she was not without witness, because every day of her life she had a new witness. There is a God in Israel. There is a God in Israel. And that God of Israel has reached up and touched your life. He has touched your life. He has touched your life. And every day he touched her life and sustained her life. And in spite of that, she had lashed out at the prophet and blamed him for the death of this child. But now, in the ecstasy of having the child alive, her sense returns to her. And even though she had blamed Elijah for the death of the child, she does not directly credit Elijah for his life. She realizes that it was the God of Elijah that had brought the life to this child. Now I know, she said, you're a man of God. You're a man of God. Now, should she not have known that before? Sure she should have. She should have known that before he arrived, because God had commanded her, I'm going to send the prophet to you, dear lady, and I want you to take care of him. So God had spoken to her about this man before he ever even showed up. And then when he showed up, and the test she responded to so simply and so beautifully, to not only bring him water, but to give the last morsel of food in her house to him, and then to daily be sustained by the God of Elijah, she had much evidence of this long before now, but this event confirmed the reality of the God of Elijah to her in a way that none of these other things had. There was confirmation of the power and the presence of God in her home and in her life. But this was very distinct. And she is admitting now that there is a confirmation, there is a certainty in her heart and conscience about the God of Elijah now, that she did not have before, even though she was daily sustained by the miraculous power of Elijah's God. I know that you're a man of God. Then notice she says, in the word of the Lord, in your mouth. There's another idiom here which is interesting that we tend not to use. But you find this several times in the Old Testament. In your mouth. The word of God in your mouth is from the Lord. Now, it's true. Now, that, of course, reminds us of the fact that a great deal of the communication of God's truth in that period of time was verbally. They did not have printing presses. Everybody didn't have a Bible in their hand like we have. The book of the law would have been a rare sacred item. And because of the tedious work of scribes, every Jewish community would have had a copy of the scriptures. But certainly she didn't have a Bible. And so the communication of God's truth to this woman would have been an oral communication. And she associated the word of God with the words that this prophet spoke. The word of the Lord in your mouth. It was a very, very important thing that God would communicate his word verbally. And in a sense that remains true. Let me give you one illustration from the New Testament. Where Paul says to the Romans, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Ever looked at that Greek word there, translated the Word of God? It's not Logos, it's Rhema. Not the written word, it's the spoken word. Now, characteristically in the New Testament, when we read about the Word of God, Hebrews 4, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two, that's Logos. That's the written word. But in that key passage in Romans, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, it's not the Greek word Logos, it's the Greek word Rhema, which is the spoken word. Which reminds us that God will bless His Word, whether it is in print or whether His people speak it faithfully. It also reminds us of the solemn responsibility we have when we do claim to speak the Word of God, to speak it carefully and accurately. Because God is jealous of His Word. And He says, don't you add to it, and don't you take away from it. In other words, when you handle the Word, you handle it carefully. And I know that as children, boy, it used to bug me that when I would try to memorize verses, one little word, and either mom or dad, nope, get it right. I mean, it better be word for word. And as a child, that bugged me, but as I grew up and understood the Scriptures more, I was grateful for that kind of perspective in my Christian home. And the reason why they did that is because the Scriptures teach us that you handle the Word of God correctly. Just rattling off something that you think is Bible is not good enough. And if the Word of God is in our mouth, and if it is the Word of God that is going to produce faith, Paul says, faith comes by hearing the Rhema, the spoken Word of God. And if people are going to come to faith in Christ through the words spoken by your clay feeble lips and my clay feeble lips, then we'd better be careful we speak it accurately and carefully. And this lady realized that she was hearing the Word of God from clay lips. But this marvelous miracle right within her own life and home authenticated that this was indeed a prophet of God, and what she was hearing from this man's lips was truly the Word of the true God. Tremendous confirmation of her feeble faith in this event. Now, a couple of things I want to point out by way of principle here in this narrative. First of all, this twice bereaved woman. I tell you, it's not a light thing to be a parent, to carry the responsibility of rearing children. You know that. And to feel that, in some sense, humanly speaking, their little lives are in your hands, not only to feed them and clean them and care for them, but sometimes to hold them when they're fevered and sick. We laid our first child in the grave. You know what it is to hear your heart cry, my son, my only son. It's not a light thing to be a parent. And biblically speaking, we see many, many glimpses into the heart of parents in the Scriptures. That natural, deep care and responsibility for a little life that God places into your hand. What a glorious privilege, what a sobering responsibility. And you see the grief of this lady, stricken with grief so that she's not even talking sense anymore, lashes out irrationally at somebody in her grief. It reminds us of the tremendous weight of responsibility of parenthood. And now many of us are going around a second time, and it's the grandchildren that we hold in our arms when they're fevered and sick and care for. But regardless of what generation it may be, certainly the extremity of responsibility for these little lives should keep us in touch with God. Amazing how often that works. We've seen even within our own entourage of friends and their kids and families, sometimes people who become very wayward, and then they get married, and then a child comes along, and lo and behold, suddenly they're interested in coming back to the meetings. Suddenly the responsibility of that little life makes them think about church. That's good. That's helpful. Now, you wish that they'd been involved and spiritually active all along. But it's interesting to see how many times the arrival of a child on the scene, not always, unfortunately, but many times it will turn the parents' hearts back to a serious thought. because they don't want their children to grow up in a godless atmosphere. And sometimes the little child does lead them as far as returning to interest in spiritual things. So this reminds us of that God-given responsibility of parenthood, the solemn responsibility of parenthood, and our opportunity to support those around us who are really carrying that burden of rearing little children. We ought to stand with them. We ought to be praying for them, whether they're our own kids and grandkids or somebody else's kids and grandkids. We need to be standing with them and praying and supporting them with our encouragement. And not just feeling sorry for them because they have to raise children in such a terrible world, but rather praying for them and standing with them and giving them the word of encouragement so that they raise their children in the ways of God. So we see a solemn perspective of parenthood here in this woman's life and sorrow. The second thing I want to point out is that stress and crisis often bring out our hidden weaknesses and tendencies. There are probably several reasons for this. Now, one is the phenomena of selective forgetting. Freud called it repression. We have a way of forgetting the hurtful things of life. And even sometimes, though we remember the event, we lose the hurt, the sharp edge of that event. The one illustration that comes to my mind is in the last several years of my dad's life. There were several times when us four boys got together and Dad was there, and we used to reminisce about things that had happened years before. And Dad enjoyed that very much. We enjoyed it very much. And sometimes we found ourselves laughing together about events that at the time were pretty solemn events, you know. Even events like when Dad lined the four of us up to give us all a licking. And there we stood, terrified, waiting our turn, kind of thing, you see. And years later, here we are sitting down together actually laughing about an event that at the time seemed like the end of the world, see. But you tend to lose the sharp edge. God has built, I believe, into our human personality this phenomena of repression, the tendency to forget the sharp edge of life's hurts and disappointments. If it were not for that, after a while, life would become unmanageable. Just pick out two or three things in your life and think of the grief and sorrow you experienced at the time and assume that that was still as strong and as sharp and as dreadful now as it was then. And that each new life event with its blow to your life adds to it. And suppose the time did not heal. Suppose that those hurts remained as strong as they were. After a while, we would sink under the weight of it. I believe it's the mercy of God that we tend to forget the sharp edge of the hurts of life. And we do. Time does have a healing effect. But then sometimes, even though there has been the healing of time and the memory has dulled and eased with regard to the pain, then something happens and boom, it can all seem to come back. And certainly that appears to be what happened with this lady, especially the problem of an unresolved sin in her life, some way, because she blamed Elijah for coming and bringing to mind her sin. So whatever was there, and remember, she had lived her life as a pagan woman. And a knowledge of the God of Israel was a very recent thing in her life. Apparently this, and certainly that appears to be what happened with this lady, especially the problem of an unresolved sin in her life, somewhere. Because she blamed Elijah for coming and bringing to mind her sin. So whatever was there, and remember, she had lived her life as a pagan woman. And a knowledge of the God of Israel was a very recent thing in her life. Apparently this crisis, this heartache, just awakened something from her past. We don't know what it is. Mercifully, we're spared that gory detail. But it did come to her mind. And she blamed Elijah for bringing to her mind some sin in the past that obviously she had not lived in the right way. Another thing, I think, for which we ought to be grateful. The Scriptures give us the provision of God for dealing with sin in our lives. There is forgiveness with God.
Yeah.
He's laid his own character on the line. He is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What he asks of us is simply honest confession. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses His people from all sins. God has made provision for us for forgiveness and cleansing from our sins. And if we don't avail ourselves of it, we may end up like this woman. If we fail to deal with our known sin properly, then in some kind of difficulty or crisis in life, and it all comes back and we just about sink under the load of it. How needless this is for the people of God. Because there is a fountain that has been opened for sin and uncleanness. Remember the prophet predicted that there would be a fountain opened in the house of David for sin and uncleanness. And we as the people of God need to learn how to avail ourselves of God's provision and to deal with our sin as He has instructed us, and then by faith to accept His cleansing and forgiveness and go on our way and leave it under the blood. Not carry it as old bones in the closet, so that every time we get a little bit down, we take them out and start beating ourselves over the head with them all over again. See, what this woman experienced, we can understand, because she had lived in paganism. Her knowledge of the living God was very recent and very limited. But the Christian doesn't have to live like this. We need to learn to deal with it and get it under the blood and praise God, it's gone. And then, like the Apostle Paul, forget what's behind and press on and live for God. And God has given us that provision. This woman obviously had not yet learned that. So it's significant that in this crisis, these difficulties and these crises, and of course sometimes we lash out at others when we're hurting. A very strong human propensity. And way back in the Garden of Eden, and when the Lord called Adam to account, wait a minute, buddy, have you eaten the tree I told you not to eat? What was his answer? The woman that you gave me. And he directly blamed Eve and indirectly blamed God for the whole mess. It's built into our nature to blame somebody else. And we should not be surprised when we see it. I mean, it's right. I mean, it's healthy. But here it is, that human propensity. The third thing I see here that I just point out in terms of principle is that we'll often be perplexed about the why of life crises. Now, we know that she was wrong when she blamed Elijah. When she blamed her past sin, there's no evidence whatsoever that these were the direct causes of the death of her son. But it is natural that when we face a crisis, when something hurts us and crushes us, we wonder why this happened. It's very natural to wonder why. It's very natural to not know why. To have a wrong sense of why. Think of Job's friends. They had an answer. They thought they knew why Job was suffering. They were dead wrong. But they sure spent a lot of time philosophizing about why Job was so afflicted. See? Even though they didn't have the slightest idea what they were talking about. And when the Lord spoke, He said, "You're darkening counsel with words without wisdom." You've missed the whole point. But nevertheless, we struggle to know why. The important thing that I see, though, again, in this record and in every biblical reminder is this. When we face the issues of life that hit us and smash us and hurt us, it is natural to wonder why. But biblically speaking, there are two things you've got to remember. At least two. There are probably more. But you've got to remember, for one thing, God has never promised to tell us why. He is not obligated to tell us why. And we don't need to know why to come through it in a godly way. I've said this before, but let me repeat. One of the wrong ways of interpreting Romans 8:28. We know that God works in all things together for good to those who love the Lord. Many times I've heard that quoted, and people are saying what God really tells us there, that we will always understand why every little thing happens to us that happens to us. And that is just not true, folks. The text doesn't say that. Nothing in the Bible says that. In fact, I take you back to the man Job. Think of the stress he went through. There is no evidence that in this life Job ever understood why. Now, we know why, because the revelation of God sweeps us into heaven. And that dialogue between God and Satan and all of that business, we know because of revelation. But there's no evidence that Job ever knew why he got into that mess. And it wasn't because of his sin. But you see, you don't need to know why. I don't need to know why to honor God in the distress. It is not knowing why this happened to me that makes it possible to come through it in a godly way. If that is, then what does make it possible for me to come through a crisis in a godly way? If it's not knowing why it happened, what is it? Faith. And there's the difference between this woman and Elijah. When she was hurting, she lashed out and wrongly blamed Elijah, and then he was hurting. So what did he do? Lash out at her? You foolish woman, why are you blaming? No. He turned to God. What a difference. She and her blindness lashes out at somebody who happened to be nearby. In the crisis, he turned to God. Well, which do you do? Which do I do? When trouble comes, when we're hurting, disillusioned, crushed, grieved, do we just make life more miserable for the people around us and blame everybody and everything? Or do we turn to God? Well, there's your option, folks. And it's an obvious lesson in this passage that lashing out against somebody doesn't solve a thing. But turning to God does.
Yeah.
And that's what it takes. That's what it takes. We don't need to know why every hurt comes and why every crisis comes. Oh, sometimes God lets us in on a little bit of the whys, but he's not obligated to. But you don't need to know why to come through it in a godly way. What you need to do is to learn to cast your burdens on the Lord, to turn to Him, to seek His help, His comfort, His wisdom. That's what we need. And Elijah knew that. The woman did it. And it's wonderful to see a man who then turns to God and gives God an opportunity to work and glorify himself and bring marvelous, miraculous resolutions of problems. Great lesson to learn. Couple more thoughts from this. Sometimes God uses stress and adversity to bring faith to maturity. God will stop at nothing to mature faith. That's His great delight. That's His great program for us. He is committed to growing us up. Grow in grace, says the scripture. Just like parents, we ought to be committed to growing up our children. Our job isn't to keep our children little and infantile and dependent. I see mothers holding little babies. Oh, it'd be nice if they just stay like this. No, it wouldn't. If 20 years from now you're still holding that little thing in your hand and changing the diaper, you would be the last one to be happy about that, right? It's not right. It's not normal. It's not natural. You're going to hold that baby in your arms and change diapers for 20, 30, 40 years. That's not God's way. The Bible says, train up a child. Bring up your children. That's our job. Because that's what God is like. God's business is to grow us up, to train us up, to build us up, to bring us up, not to keep us infantile. And so God delights to grow His children. That's wrong grammar, but it's the thought. He likes to nourish, to bring us along. And He uses all kinds of circumstances and means to accomplish that. As my friend Mr. Robert Little used to remind me, there are certain things that apparently need to be accomplished in our lives that can only be accomplished through adversity. And to whatever extent that's true, that has to happen here, because there's going to be no adversity in heaven, no sorrow there. So whatever God has to do in my life, and do it through adversity, it has to be done here. And sometimes we have different kinds of adversities. We don't all suffer the same difficulties and ordeals. We don't all have the same hurts and crises. But God works through the difficult as well as the good things in life to bring about that growth and maturity. And certainly we see Him here working both in this woman's life and in the prophet's life. Because not only did she learn something about the God of Israel in this, Elijah learned something about his God in this. And God works through adversity, sometimes your own, and sometimes when you draw near to somebody that's hurting and share their hurt with them, and He still works in your life. Oh, we've had that experience. And it's not always pleasant to come near somebody that's hurting. because it spills over on you in one way or another, as it did in this case. But God works in adversity sometimes God chooses to use adversity. But sometimes as we see him working in adversity, we learn life's very, very important lessons in this context. And we need to keep that in view. Peter says that the trial of your faith, being more precious. No, that's not Peter. Yes, it is. 1 Peter 1. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. James is the one who says that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. James chapter 1. So it's the trials and the tests that God can use to bring maturity and progress. If we turn to him. If all we do is just lash out at somebody around us and blame somebody else and blow our stack and vent our spleen or whatever you want, that may not accomplish anything at all, except make life miserable for somebody else. But if we turn to God, like Elijah did, that's different. That's different. Then things not only can happen in your life, but they can happen in the lives around you. And that's certainly the story we see here. We need to learn that God not only forgives sins, but he works in our lives to free us from our hang-ups. If we don't deal with sin properly, we remain vulnerable people. If we don't learn to deal with sin as the Bible teaches us, to get it under the blood through simple confession from a heart that's willing to forgive others, if we don't learn to deal with sin in a biblical way, we remain vulnerable people. And it's not good to live vulnerably. Because then when the hard knocks of life come, instead of rolling with the punch and looking to God for his help and coming through by his grace, we just collapse and blame others or whatever else stupid things we can do. And so we need to learn this, that God forgives, he cleanses, he forgives. And as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, the Lord has gone on record as saying, in their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. We like to say when God forgives, he forgets, but it's really more than that, folks. It is much more than that. If all God did was forget my sin, then presumably somebody, and I think I know who that somebody would be, might remind him. See? But what God does with our sins is more than forget. He says their sins and their law, and this is both Old and New Testament, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more forever. And it's the active word for will. Tell him. The active will of God. So that when you and I deal with sins as God tells us to, when we confess our known sin to God from a heart that's willing to forgive others, God not simply forgets our sins. He, by the exercise of his will, puts our sins out of his mind and they can never come back. That's literally what he says. By the exercise of his will, I will remember them no more. He puts them out of his mind, and they can never come back. You and I can't do that. As human beings, we can't manipulate our minds like that. In fact, memory is one of the natural consequences of sin. Sometimes old sins will pop back into one's mind at very awkward times. Because we can't so do. But God, by the exercise of his will, puts the sins of the believer that have been properly dealt with out of his mind, and they can never come back. Amen. That's wonderful. Amen. And even though it might pop back into my mind, Lord, here I am again, confessing this wretched thing that I did. I've been here 1,000. And I can hear the Lord say, Don't even know what you're talking about, friend. Don't even know what you're talking about. Wonderful to have a God like that.
Amen.
Wonderful. Wonderful. One final thought here. And that is that while God has never promised to tell us why all these things happen, he does promise us that there's a safe arrival and that he is at work in all the ups and the downs of our life. And that's what Romans 8:28 says. That in all things, that is, in the whole maze of life, in the whole ball of wax, in the whole complexity of all the things that assail us through life, the good, the bad, and the indifferent, in this whole maze of life, says the apostle, we have the confidence that God is at work. And he works for our good and blessing, and he works for his glory. And we may not understand the maze,